Well, today is a little bit of a different Sunday for us because for now, for the 23rd year, we've invited Dr. Ron Allen to preach this morning. Next week, we'll pick back up with 1 Thessalonians, the second half of chapter 5, and wrap it up. But Ron's going to preach this morning. Ron is a senior professor of Bible exposition at Dallas Theological Seminary, taught there for many years. A lot of us who have come through Dallas Seminary have been blessed to have him in class over the years. He's a man of many talents. And interests. We were just talking earlier. I've seen on Facebook, he's been posting pictures about his massage therapy that he's doing. He got to do that yesterday with the riders, and I know he's been busy with that. Ron loves the Lord. He loves the scriptures, and he's committed to grace, and we're thankful to have him here this morning. Would y'all welcome Ron today?
Thank you so much. It's with really mixed feelings that I come to see you today. I'm thrilled to be here with you, but it's with a heavy heart and great sadness at the sudden and shocking loss of Pastor Tom. I'm in prayer for the church, Charma, for the girls and grandchildren, and ourselves. The sadness is just profound, and God is still God, and God is still good. I'd like to pray again. Dear Father, as we begin this time of study in your word today, it is with sadness, but it's also with joy. We think of the birth of a baby in this congregation to Nolan and Susan, and that fills us with happiness. And then we think about the death of our leader, and that fills us still with sadness. We love you, and we pray your blessing on these minutes today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to be speaking today on the first psalm, and in your worship bulletin, there is the printing of the words of this psalm from the New King James Version of the Bible. So you can look there, or in your Bible, or on your phone or other device, as we read the words of Psalm 1, the first psalm. This is the New King James Version. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The second psalm is a psalm that's a gateway to the book of Psalms. When the psalms were written, the writing span covered 1,000 years. Did you know that? The earliest datable psalms in the Bible are from the time of Moses, 15th century BC. And the latest datable psalms in the Bible are from the time of Ezra, mid-5th century B.C. That's a millennium, 1,000 years of writing and using and singing and preserving and copying psalms. Countless psalms were used that did not make the final cut, but these 150 form the book of Psalms. There are psalms elsewhere in Hebrew Bible than the book of Psalms. The very first psalm in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 15. It's a psalm of Moses, and it was written to celebrate the great event of Bible history, God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. That's described in narrative prose in chapter 14, and then the great Psalm of the Sea, written by Moses, is in chapter 15. This summer, I taught a course on the prophets at Dallas Seminary. I can't believe I left Oregon, came back to Dallas in July, and I taught two semester classes in successive weeks. And one was on the prophets. And in the class on the prophets, I showed and we explored Psalms in the prophets. One by Habakkuk, chapter 3. One by Isaiah, chapter 12. And one by Daniel, in chapter 2. So Psalms are found throughout the Hebrew Bible, in addition to those in the book of Psalms. In the Bible, the arrangement of Psalms is remarkable. It's like the five books that Ezra used to categorize the Psalms. It's as though there are two doors before you enter the city of the Psalms. The city of Jerusalem, the old city, was walled 500 years ago. Contemporary with the beginning of the Reformation was the beginning of the Ottoman Empire, 1520. And Suleiman the Magnificent had engineers build a wall around the city to protect the inhabitants from brigands and thieves and raving bands of soldiers, raiding bands of soldiers, raving too, I suppose. And so about a kilometer square, this wall was built, and he had a quarter for Christians, a quarter for Jews, a quarter for Muslims, and then because there were so many Armenian Christians in Jerusalem, they got their separate quarter. And in the wall, there were seven gates built when it was constructed. An eighth was added in the 19th century. And this is one of the gates. And you can't just waltz into the city. You have to go through the gate. And in times of conflict, the gate would be guarded or closed. And it's as though the book of Psalms has two gates. The first gate is Psalm 1, which is a wisdom psalm. And the second gate is Psalm 2, which is a prophetic psalm that's intensely messianic. And it's as though Ezra and his advisors thought, before you can enter into the world of worship, which is what the Psalms are about, you need to go through the gate of wisdom and then the gate of Bible prophecy. I love the wisdom books in the Bible. They're a large number, and they include things like the book of Job, the book of Proverbs, the book sometimes still called Ecclesiastes, which we now prefer to call Qohelet, the book Song of Songs, the book Lamentations, and then many Psalms. Those are all part of the wisdom books in the Bible. And I use this modern version of an ancient lamp as a symbol of wisdom, light that comes into the world through Scripture and through the text of the Bible. Now within wisdom psalms, there are a number of categories, and one of the categories is the category called Torah Psalms, and that's what Psalm 1 is. It's a psalm that celebrates Torah, the Word of God. The word Torah is a word that many Christians have difficulty with. It's the word translated law, and it's hard for some Christians to imagine a celebration of the law. Isn't the law something we wanted to get out from historically? Isn't the law something binding and constrictive and restrictive and truly difficult? I first met your pastor, Tom Rogers, when I was teaching a course in Phoenix, which at the time was an extension of Western Seminary in Portland. The Phoenix Center later became an independent school called Phoenix Seminary, but at the time was a part of Western, and I was teaching a Doctor of Ministry course, and Tom was one of the students. And I remember on the first day, I looked over the roll sheet and called names and asked people to introduce themselves, and when he said he was from Wichita Falls, I'd never been to Wichita Falls. It's surprising, isn't it? There are a few people who haven't been here, and I hadn't been here. But there's one thing I knew about Wichita Falls because of reading Bicycling Magazine voraciously, is that there's a big bike ride here. And I said, well, Tom, You should invite me to speak at the church there in Wichita Falls. I could do the ride on a Saturday, and then on Sunday, I could preach. And he says, that's absolutely never going to happen. He says, there's one thing I can tell you with great assurance. If you were to do that ride on Saturday, you couldn't possibly preach on Sunday. So I kind of set that thing to bed. And then a few years later, Beverly and I were moving from Portland, where I taught 25 years, to come to Dallas. And on a Saturday, we were driving through Wichita Falls on our way to Dallas, and it happened to be the Saturday of the big ride. And we were going over an overpass, and I saw hundreds of cyclists. I mean, if you enjoy bicycle, that's a thrilling sight to see all those people on bikes, colorful jerseys. And I said, Bev, it's the day of that bike ride. I really want to do that. And she said, Ron, do you realize how hot it is? We come from Portland. No, I want to do it. And a few weeks later, I got a phone call from Pastor Tom in my office, my new office in Dallas. And he says, Ron, since you're in Dallas now, maybe we should have you come and speak at our church. And would you like to come that bicycle weekend? And I said, yes. So 1996 was the first time I was here. And I rode the 100 miles on Saturday in the heat. And he was right. Sunday morning, we were in the other building then, but I had to have help climbing the steps to the platform. I could hardly move. And the fact that I was awake was a miracle. So that was year one of coming here. And I never forget that and the kindness and fun of Pastor Tom. But in that class, I explained to the students, including your pastor, that the law is really a gracious thing. It was God's gracious gift to a redeemed community. People who knew God and loved God were given directions on how to live for God. And the word Torah, translated law, is actually a pictorial term that speaks of God's pointed finger on a path. Walk on this path, and you will bring joy to yourselves and blessing to God. And that's what the point of the law is, and that's what this psalm celebrates. This is a psalm that celebrates the beauty and the wonder of the law. Now, the passage begins with the words, blessed is the man. The word translated blessed is one of two words so translated in Hebrew Bible. The one is barach. That was the name of our former president. He had the Arabic form. It's the same word in this case. And barach means to do something good for someone else, to do blessing in the sense of a gift or a bestowal, to bring blessing to someone. But this is the other word, blessed. This is the word that's related to the Hebrew word for happy, asher. One of the names of a son of Jacob. Leah was the woman who had her maid Zilpah go to her husband, and she conceived a child. And when that child was born, Leah was so exultantly happy, like I suspect Susan is today, that she just radiated joy. And Leah said, God has made me happy. And she named the child Asher, happy. The Hebrew word translated blessed here is the word that's an emphatic form. Oh, how happy, how genuinely, deeply, manifestly happy is the one who finds enjoyment in the study of the Word of God as against becoming entangled with the wickedness of the peoples of his or her age. Oh, how happy. And then we see the words, is the man. And here's a picture of a young man, young boy becoming a young man who's going through training for bar mitzvah, and he's learning to read Hebrew. And here's his rabbi and his father on either side of him, and he's been given this wonderful opportunity to learn to read Hebrew and to memorize a passage and to read it in the congregation with grandmother beaming with joy. That's my grandson, as he passes through this rite, R-I-T-E, transition into adulthood. And it's a wonderful thing, except for the fact that Orthodox Jews allow only boys to go through that sort of training, because they've looked at this word here, blessed is the man, and they decided at the time of Jesus, a little before, that the word man here means male and male only, and the study of the Bible in Orthodox Judaism is reserved exclusively for men. So in Bible times, New Testament times, on to this very day, Jewish girls in Orthodox settings are not permitted to learn Hebrew, are not permitted to read the Bible, are not permitted to study Torah, because that's exclusively for men. And do you know the founders of Dallas Seminary, whose names we bless and celebrate, they had that same point of view. So in 1924, when our seminary was founded, no one ever dreamed that we would have women students at our school. It wasn't until the mid-70s that there was a revolutionary act allowing women into our courses. I was just at faculty retreat, and I learned that 41% of the student body this fall are women. Isn't that amazing? And we have women faculty members at Dallas Seminary. We have women on the board of Dallas Seminary. Mark Bailey, our president, is responsible to the board, which means women as well as men. What a transformation, as we learn that women have minds and spiritual gifts and can learn Bible right along with men. So the issue is the word man here. The word translated man in this passage is the word ish. I learned Hebrew vocabulary words by ridiculous association. You have to, pretty much, because unlike Greek, very few Hebrew words have come into English. I tell my students that if they enroll in a Greek class first day, they should go in with great confidence that they're going to do well, because if they have a good English vocabulary, they already know 2,000 Greek words. They don't know that they know them, but they do. Here's light, phos, here's writing, graphe, photograph is a light writing. They know 2,000 Greek words before they've even learned the alphabet. Isn't that amazing? Not so Hebrew. In Hebrew, they know Bible names like Mary and Miriam and David, and they know liturgical words like Amen and Hallelujah. But outside of that, the pickings are pretty slim. I've discovered Kinnaman is cinnamon, and Gamal is camel, and after that, you're on your own. So I pictured, when I was in my first Hebrew class, a group of young girls, you know, 5 or 6, and they're playing jacks. Well, people used to do that before these things. And they're playing jacks, and there goes the brother of one of the girls, and she says, "That's my brother." And all the girls around the circle, "Ish." And "ish" means man. And the feminine, "isha," is woman. Now, here's the interpretive key. If you have a passage in the Bible that has the word "ish" followed by the word "isha," then "ish" means male, man, and "isha" means female, woman. But if you're in a passage where it's just the word "ish," as here, and there's no other clear determinant, like a manner of clothing, a matter of clothing or something that's distinctly masculine, then the word doesn't mean male, it means human being. Oh, how happy is that person, man or woman? The Bible is for women as well as men. Do you know that's a revolutionary discovery? And yet, some of the largest Bible study groups in the world are made of women. Think of Bible Study Fellowship, for example. So blessed is that person. And then you've seen the progress of verbs in verse 1. Walk not, stand not, sit not. This is a progressive involvement in evil. First, someone's walking along with people of evil intent, and then they're standing beside them and interacting, and then joining them, they're sitting down and scorning all the things of God. Look at the terms used for these people. Ungodly, that has to do with their natural bent. And then they're sinners, they're doing active sins. And then at the height or the depth of this, they're scoffing and they're scornful of the things of God. That's not the pathway to happiness. It's in Torah. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the Torah of Yahweh. The Torah of Yahweh is the place to find genuine pleasure, according to this psalm, because here is where people learn who God is and what God desires and what God is looking for in the lives of his people. Here's a page that has the Ten Commandments on it in Hebrew. Now, this is a good thing. His delight, his joy is in the law of God. Her enjoyment is in the study of the Bible, because it's in the Bible that this person comes to terms with God and learns the direction that God has set for his people. Now, later on in Bible history, before the time of the coming of Jesus, Jewish people got messed up in their own views of the law, and they thought the law was a series of steps towards salvation, missing entirely the idea that the law was given to a redeemed community, people who already believed. Salvation in all times is by grace through faith plus nothing. You've heard Pastor Tom say that, haven't you? And that's true. And so this isn't about how people come to faith. It's how people of faith learn to live a life that is bringing pleasure to themselves and appreciative joy in God. The word meditation on his law, he meditates day and night. Well, the word meditation is a difficult term to understand today because we're confused by Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is a process of emptying one's mind of all conscious thought and becoming, quote, one with the universe. Biblical meditation is the opposite of that. Biblical meditation is a focus on the Bible, its memorization, and its close study, and its appreciation. I not only have studied massage here in Texas and Oregon and other places, but I've gone to Thailand to study Thai massage. I went 2 summers, and I'm now licensed by the Department of Health of the nation of Thailand as not only one who gives Thai massage, but teaches it. And I went to a school in Chiang Mai, Thailand, way in the north, and I stayed in a wonderful guest house. This is Dong, the lovely lady who managed the guest house. And I got there early, before classes began, so I could get acclimated a bit. And on the Sunday morning before classes began, I was having breakfast in the atrium of this beautiful traditional Thai guest house. And I had my textbook, you see it there in the center, and my Bible on the table. And after doing the Sudoku and enjoying breakfast, my plan was to read the Bible and then start in my textbook. I was aware of a woman standing on a balcony that was calling down to me, "Sir, And I looked around, and there was a young woman, that she up in the right, her name is Lynn, and she was calling down to me from the balcony of her room, and she says, "May I come and sit with you?" And it's a little odd, I thought, and she says, "My husband's in the shower, he'll be down later, but I need to talk to you." So I said, "Sure," and she came down and sat at the table, got her coffee, and she said, "The reason I have to talk to you is I saw two books on your table. I was the only one eating breakfast that early that morning. That's a Bible, isn't it?" And I said, "Yes, and it's one of my Nelson study Bibles." And so she said, "Well, I thought that was a Bible, and then I saw your textbook, and that book is unique to the school that I just graduated from on Friday. And my husband and I looked down, we saw no one was at breakfast except for you, and we saw those two books, and he says, you've got to go talk to that man, because if he gets up and leaves, he won't learn what you went through." So she says, "Let me tell you my story." She said, "As you will do tomorrow morning, I began school several weeks ago, and I got to the school, and I was told to take off my shoes. They were put in a special compartment. I was given slippers. Then I was given a set of scrubs and told to change clothes, and then to go up to the fourth floor of the classroom building. And the room that I was in had only 8 students, but it had 2 teachers. That's a pretty good student-teacher ratio, isn't it? And we were told to sit on mats. There are no chairs. And before class began, the course in massage, my teacher said, 'All right, students, now before we start our course,'" this sing-song voice, they're so lovely, she says, "now we do prayers to Lord Buddha, and then we do meditation." And she says, when I heard that, I just involuntarily screamed. I went, "Oh!" And then she was embarrassed, and she says, I can't do that. I'm a Christian." And that outburst from her, which is really understandable, put kind of a pale over her for her whole experience there. And the teachers kind of ignored her, and other students were kind of embarrassed by her. Now, the thing is, no one in the room except the teacher was a Buddhist. This is an international school. But sometimes students have the idea, if I'm in Rome, I'll do like the Romans, and if I'm in a Buddhist school, I'll pray to Buddha. We live in a crazy world. And she says, "I can't do that." I said, "Well, what did you wind up doing?" She said, "Well, I figured out that I can sit at the against the wall at the back of the classroom so others don't see me, and while they're doing prayers to Buddha and doing their meditating, I'm going to read my Bible." So she said, "That's what I recommend you do." So I went to class the next day, and I met this wonderful teacher, Ra Tree. And there you see me doing a backstretch, which I did on lots of people Friday and Saturday as they're getting ready for the big ride. And Ra Tree, I just dearly love. She was so sweet, and she was so kind to me. She said, "I saw... it was obvious from the first day that you were not praying to Buddha and that you were not meditating. You were reading your Bible. Actually, I was memorizing Psalms in Hebrew." And she said, "But you were so polite about it." And then I was called into the principal's office, and the principal commended me for that. And it led to conversation with one of our students at the end of the term, and an opportunity to share with her and her boyfriend the things of the gospel, and in a significant way. But anyway, meditation in the Bible is not emptying the mind, it's filling it. The Hebrew word for meditation in this passage is haga. It's like the word mumble. If you're in a room and someone is reciting Bible passages by memory, it sounds to you like haga, 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 or mumble, mumble, mumble. And that's what I did in the classroom. And while they're praying to Buddha, Lord help us, and emptying their minds of all thought, I'm filling my mind with Torah, with the Bible. And that's what this psalm is about. Now, what about this tree thing? When I lived in Oregon and I taught Psalm 1, I said, what tree do you think it might be? A Douglas fir, someone said. And when I came to Texas, what tree do you think it might be? Live oak or something. Well, it's neither. It's the desert date palm. This is not just any old tree, or young tree for that matter. The verse only works with one specific tree in mind, the desert date palm. For one thing, it's an evergreen tree. Its leaves are always green. Another thing, it's fruit-bearing, so it can't be an apple or a pear tree, and it can't be a fir or a live oak. It's fruit-bearing. So it's an evergreen tree that is fruit-bearing that lives in the desert, and the key is on the word planted. It's really transplanted. It's the Hebrew word shatul, and the idea is that if you were to take a date seed and plant it, and it were to germinate and develop into a tree, 10 years later, it might bear fruit, but you don't know. And that's kind of a risky business if you're a fruit farmer. So what you do, and what they learned in antiquity, is to cut off one of these sucker growths that you see there in the picture, and not so deeply into the tree as to injure it, but to permanently. But you cut away a sucker growth, and you put it in water, and force it to make roots, and then plant it in a heavily watered area, then that tree will become a fruit-bearing tree. And you plant them in rows. You can't tell if it's a boy tree or a girl tree, so you plant them in rows, and then they're fertilized, they're pollinated by wind. And then you have a tree that's going to be a magnificent tree. And in the Bible times, the date palm was a treasured tree. The date is a wonderful fruit, and you can eat it fresh, you can dry it, it can be used for years and years. As years later, after being dried, the trees provide shade and humidity in the arid desert. And the fronds, when they're old, they can be cut, and they can be woven into matting or into windscreens against sandstorms. The tree is altogether useful, and that's what God says about people who love His Word. A person who is absenting herself or himself from the wicked patterns of their neighbors, but find their enjoyment in the study of the Bible, those are people who are not only happy themselves, but they bring joy to God. And they're altogether useful. It's not whatever he does, he shall prosper, but rather he is altogether useful to me, as the idea of this passage, which is just sublime. And the opposite is said of the wicked. Look at verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but they're like chaff, which is truly good for nothing. Can you imagine a life lived, a gift from God, a life that's lived, and when that person dies, not only was the person not biblically described as genuinely happy, but was of no use to God or His kingdom. So we have the death of Pastor Tom, and I think about the life that he had in the Bible, and that brought him great joy. And then I think about the ministry that he sustained here at Grace Church for 40-some years, and that brings joy to God. This is a psalm that talks about genuine happiness and genuine meaning and genuine and permanent things that mean much not only to people but to God. And this psalm also talks about life and death issues. Look at verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. When it talks about God knowing, that means He is intimately involved in the lives of those who love Him and love His Word. But those who do not, He doesn't know their path. This isn't denying God's omniscience, but it's saying that He does not have a relationship with the wicked that He has with the righteous. And the way of the wicked goes to perdition. They perish. And conversely, the way of the righteous leads to eternal life as God's great gift. Beverly and I have done lots of walks in England over the years, where we go on a walking trip for a week or two, and then after walking on those wonderful British paths, we go to London, where we spend a couple of days, and go to a play, and we walk through Harrods, seeing things that we neither can afford nor need. And then we go to the British Museum for a couple of days. And Bev saw a few years ago a note in the newspaper we were reading, The Guardian, that the British Museum had a new exhibit on Kush, K-U-S-H, mistranslated as Ethiopia in the Bible, in both Testaments. Scholars didn't know there was a place called Kush, but that's the Hebrew word. So they wondered, what country might it be? And they guessed Ethiopia, and they guessed wrong. Kush is in southern Sudan, the newest country in Africa, and it's most troubled presently. It's a horrific place right now in terms of human suffering. But in Bible times, Kush was in Old Testament times, a huge, major population group and culture, rivaling anything in Mesopotamia. And so I was looking at this exhibit. First time these items had ever been out of Khartoum in Sudan. And I was taking notes and pictures. And after about an hour, one of the docents came up to me and he said, "You seem to be really interested in this." I said, "Oh, this is fabulous. I'm going to use some of these things in my classes." He says, "So you are a professor then?" And I said, "Yes. Do you have any identification?" And I showed him a business card, and he said, "Oh, jolly well." I didn't know people talk like that. But he said, "We thought you might be a professor. We've never seen anyone so excited about something like this." And he said, "We'd like you," docents and I, he waved to them, they waved to us, about four of them, "we'd like for you and your wife just to take a little break now, go off and have a nice tea and then eat a lunch, and come back at 1. And he gave me tickets for the two of us for a private showing of the exhibit by the curator from Khartoum. And he says there will only be 30 British professors, Oxford, Cambridge, London, Suffolk, and two Americans, and that'll make us so pleased." So we came back. And it was just a remarkable time. And then we came to this last exhibit. This is a grave that the curator actually excavated in Kush, southern Sudan. And it's the grave of a Christian leader, an elder or a pastor of a church. And notice the beautiful pottery. That's a mark in ancient times, burying someone with pottery is in hope of life to come. And he took a number of pictures, and then he rebuilt the tomb in London. And everything there was from Africa. And professors came up, they looked down. I remember smelling a lot of pipe tobacco on a guy's tweed. Something like that. And then they wandered away. Pretty soon it's just Beverly and I standing with the curator. And he said, "You see it, don't you?" I said, "Oh, I do." I had tears coming down my cheeks. "You see, this body was lovingly placed," not the bones, "the body was lovingly placed in this tomb on his side, but in the posture, if he were upright, he's on his knees. and his hands are extended to heaven in hope of the resurrection. This Pastor Tom, but a black African pastor like Tom, who when he died, it was not without hope of life to come. Isn't that powerful? Here's an African believer, leader of a church, lovingly buried in the posture of the hope of the resurrection. Oh, so moving. A week ago, we were in Washington State, Bev and I, at a resort, and I was at the Pickled Fish restaurant reading slowly a really technical book on Hebrew morphology. It's a great read. And my phone chirped, and I got a note from my grandson, Kyle. And this note just was so exciting. Hey, all right, he's starting college. In fact, he left yesterday for college. His dad packed him up. He says, we're booting him out. And he and his girlfriend, Angelina, are going to a Christian college in Salem, Oregon, from Portland. Hey, he says, can you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and tell me what you think about the last verse? It says, quote, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's, end quote. I just want some more insight to better understand the depth of this verse. Thanks. Angelina and I have started doing Bible study together, and both are wondering. Before I tell you, I was reading this book, which is a great book, I guess, and I got this note from my grandson, and it just knocked me out of the water. Here's my grandson and his girlfriend, and without any word from me, they're reading the Bible together. Ah, that's the mark of a happy future of people who will bring joy to God. Dear Father, I pray we will continue to be such here at Grace Church, a people who find happiness in many things, but especially in our relationship with you through the study of your word. And we pray that at the end of our lives, like the life of Pastor Tom, there will be this sense among our friends and family that there's a life that was lived well and brings pleasure to God. So we pray, amen.